Well, I know that the Lord doesn't make any mistakes, but right at the end of that would have been a great time for the rapture. That's the closest, if not on par with some of the greatest worship moments that I've ever experienced personally. Was in Schaefer Chapel, who Lewis Berry Schaefer was the founder of Dallas Seminary, and it's a beautiful chapel. And every day you had chapel, and you'd have some of the greatest expositors of our day preach in every chapel. Guys like David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, Adrian Rogers, those kind of guys. I mean, it was just a bore to go and listen to them every week. But the greatest thing about it is they had a 11-foot grand piano up on the platform, and they had a gentleman that was a THM student there that could, as we say down here in the South, could flat play it. And Chaplain Bill would lead in worship, and you're in a perfectly acoustical auditorium with about 800 to 1,000 men, nothing against the ladies, singing basically from memory the great hymns of the faith, like, "Oh, 4,000 tongues, holy, holy, holy." And I would catch myself sometimes during those moments of just closing my eyes and stop singing and just listen. I mean, it was unbelievable. And that was unbelievable. I say all that to say this. Can you imagine what worship in heaven's going to be like? Therefore, I encourage you, since we are going to worship for all of eternity in a glorified body and sing praises to the Lord, what's the purpose of us consistently coming to Sunday school, church, and worship? It's in anticipation of what it's going to be like. Mind has never thought, eye has never seen, and ear has never heard what it's going to be like. Now, I know that you know, but do we live this way? That God does not make any mistakes. And everything that happens, even though we may not understand it, even in our disobedience, even in our obedience, even when we're obedient and someone else is disobedient, no matter how an election may turn out, whether it's locally or statewide or nationally with the President of the United States, sometimes we wring our hands in fear or in frustration about who's in the Oval Office, who's not in the Oval Office, who is our congressman, who are senators, whatever it might be. Whether it's who's the Prime Minister of Great Britain, who's running a show with ISIS, what's going on in Hezbollah, all kinds of things in the Middle East, what's going on with Russia, whether they're interfering with an election or not interfering with election, what the FBI director's doing, what kind of server some politician has in some kind of closet or basement or whatever. We can get all of that kind of news report and think, woe is us or woe is me. When in fact, if we understand the lesson that is given to us by the book of Ruth, we can, as the series title reflects, God never leaves us. Do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that even in our disobedience, even in every decision that we make, as believers and as non-believers make, do you believe that God has the power and the authority to take all of those decisions and to weave them together through His sovereignty to orchestrate a beautiful tapestry that creates and accomplishes His perfect will. If you do, why be anxious? If you do, why worry? If you do, why fret? Why worry about getting stuck in traffic? I would never be concerned about getting stuck in traffic. I would never be concerned about somebody in a 70-mile-an-hour zone driving 68 miles an hour in the left-hand lane. Right beside someone like this in the right-hand lane and one in the left-hand lane, that's when I would never anticipate being a NASCAR driver. When in fact, that may occur for the purpose of keeping you from reaching a certain destination at a certain time where something tragically may happen. Do you think about that as a way of God's protection? I do sometimes, sometimes I don't. Wouldn't it be interesting to be able to look back at our life, at the frustrations that our life has brought, when we worried about things, when we didn't understand things, and to have those items revealed to us and God show you, you know what, you remember when you got so upset about this? Here's why it happened. Do you remember the heartache you had over this situation? Here's why it happened. Do you remember how you thought that you knew better than I know, and here was your attitude and reaction to it? Here's why it happened. I firmly believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to see clearly through the lens of history God's perfect divine sovereignty and purpose for each and every second and moment of our life. And we're going to go, why did I worry? Why did I fret? Why did I not trust in the living God? Ruth becomes the wife of a young man who has made his way with his parents to the land of the Moabites because they didn't trust God. There's a famine in Israel and in Jerusalem, and instead of trusting God to take care of them, they hightail it to where the food is. And while there, Elimelech and Naomi's two sons marry in disobedient foreign women, one of them being Ruth. All three of the men die after probably about 10 years. Ruth does not have any children, which is unusual after being married in those days for 10 years, and she would have been considered a barren woman, not having become pregnant and giving birth to a child after 10 years of marriage. Naomi decides that she is going to, after the fact, with two daughter-in-laws who do not have a husband, herself not having a husband, that she is going to set them free and let them stay there, and she's going to go back to Jerusalem. But Ruth says, as you remember as the story unfolds, not me. I'm not going to stay and find another husband. I'm going to go with you, Naomi, and I'm going to go back to your land, and your land will become my land, which is significant for a Jew because God had promised to the Jews through the Abrahamic covenant a land, Israel. Anytime you hear on the news about this argument of Israel's boundaries and them compromising and giving up the land, there's nothing they should give up because God has given it to them. No matter what the politics are, and whether now or in the future, I can guarantee you in the future, when the Lord, after the rapture and after the tribulation period and at the end of the tribulation period, and when Jesus comes back, the second coming, physically to earth, Israel, as a nation, will be in the land. And the borders will be as defined in Genesis. There won't be any compromise with giving up this piece of property or that piece of property. So Ruth goes with Naomi back to the land, and she says, "Your land will become my land, and your God shall become my God. I will serve him, and I will serve you." Naomi says, "No, you don't need to do that." She says, "No, but I want to." So they head back to Bethlehem. And God provides through that act of faithfulness for Ruth what we have learned during this study, the levirate or levirate marriage. That is where in that day, if a lady was married to a relative, and her husband died, you, depending on your tree of genealogy, depending on where you fell in relation to that spouse that died, you had not only the right, but the opportunity to fulfill this levirate marriage vow called the kinsman redeemer. And you would take her as your wife, therefore providing for her a way of life that would keep her from turning to a life of possible prostitution, and to take care of her in that day. So as Ruth makes it back, the whole city there is elated that Naomi is back, and they are surprised but glad that one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth, comes back with her. Now, they also had a tradition in that day to where people who were not as privileged financially as others, they had a social way of taking care of them. It was called gleaning. And so the farmers, by law, were required, as they harvest their crop, to leave a portion. 10% of their crop, or 15%, or 20%, depending on what they had purposed in their heart. They would not harvest a portion of the crop, so that the poor could come in after the harvest and harvest what was left over to provide food for them. I just saw an article about millennials, where millennials are killing tipping. You know, it used to be you would tip 10%, you know, when I was kind of younger, and then it went to 15%. And now I think the common tip is 20%, you know, and that's how waitresses make money. Well, I mean, I may not agree with the whole way that happens. And typically, if I don't get good service, I still tip generously. For one reason is I don't want anybody to say, "Well, that's a cheapskate pastor," you know. And I would rather err on the side of being generous than not generous. But the millennials have an attitude that they're not very giving, therefore they're not tipping. Not 10% or 5%, but nothing, you know, when they go out to eat. And for how some of them learn to cook, they probably need to be tipping. I'm not sure anybody cooks at home anymore. So Ruth goes to glean in a field. And she catches the eye of a gentleman named Boaz. Boaz comes as a way of protection and says, make sure that she doesn't fall prey to other servants of mine. Make sure that she doesn't have to go to another field to where she might be taken advantage of by the owner of that field and say, hey, you can get this, but here's what you need to do to get it. I want you to make sure, speaking to the females of his servants, that you take her under your wing and you look after her. And let her know that she is welcomed in this field and she doesn't need to go anywhere else. She gleans, she goes home, she tells Naomi. Naomi informs her that Boaz is a close relative. Then Ruth makes her way back. When it comes time after the harvest is taken up, they would have a evening, late in the evening, when they would find a gentle breeze blowing. The end of the harvest season and the transition of seasons and the temperature changes and it stirs up the wind to blow. When you learn aviation, people think that flying is difficult. Flying is not difficult. Understanding weather patterns, understanding the system, and being able to do things when things go wrong, those are the difficult things. But what you learn in aviation is weather. You know what creates weather? Heat exchange. What creates wind? Heat exchange. You got some other factors, the friction of the earth and things like that. But there are certain times of the year that it's windier than others. They would find this time when there would be a gentle breeze. You wouldn't want a strong wind, and you wouldn't want a situation where there was no wind, because what they would do is they would thrash the grain, break the grain, whether it was wheat or barley, from the husk, and then they would take what looked like a pitchfork called a winnowing fork, and they would scoop up and toss it up in the air, and as that breeze would blow, it would blow the lighter shaft or the byproduct of the thrashing and allow the heavier product, the grain, to fall to the ground, and they would gather that up, and that was the harvest. And then they were afraid that people would come in the middle of the night and rob the product that had already been thrashed and separated, that was ready for market or ready for storage. So it was common for the owner to sleep with the harvest after it had been thrashed, and for the servants to stay and to be awake as well. Well, Naomi tells Ruth, listen, after that process, you, out of respect, sleep at the feet, not sleep with, as some people interpret, with Boaz. And if he wakes up during the middle of the night, you make sure you keep him covered with blankets so that he will stay warm in the cool of the evening. So he's in a kind of, my interpretation, a light sleep, because he's anticipating somebody possibly coming and stealing the product, so he's not sleeping very deeply. You ever have a flight to catch early in the morning? You're going on a trip, and you set your alarm, and what you do is you go, okay, my flight leaves at this time. I've got to be at the airport. an hour or hour and a half earlier than my flight. And so you take the time your flight leaves, what time you have to be at the airport, how long it might take you to get through the TSA line, and driving from your house to the airport and finding a parking place, getting your luggage out, going, getting your boarding pass, getting your luggage checked. Now you get your boarding pass usually before, but you know what I'm saying. So you kind of back up, you know, what time I need to set my alarm clock for. So you might have an 8 o'clock flight, and you got to get up at 5 o'clock, you know, to get there. Well, the last thing you want to do mentally is miss your flight. That's a hassle and sometimes expensive. So you might not sleep as well that night in anticipation of your alarm clock going off or not going off. And now we have, you know, these fancy phones that have an alarm system. But still, there's operating error. Like if you're at the middle of the night, like say you're going to bed at 10 o'clock and you say, well, I'm going to set my alarm. Well, when you press that on your fancy smartphone that's smarter than some of us, what happens is it automatically goes to the time that you are at now. So if it's 10 p.m., it goes to 10 p.m., then you make the adjustment by scrolling up or down. Sometimes if you're not on top of your game, you're going to leave it at 4 p.m. instead of a.m. Well, that's a problem. You could oversleep. And so you just don't sleep that well. And a little whatever, you might wake up every hour, every 90 minutes, and you look at your clock or you pick up your phone to see what time it is, and then you finally, and just about the time you're getting really into that rapid eye movement, deep sleep, your alarm goes off, right? And you hit that little snooze thing. And you calculate how many times you can hit that snooze and still be on time, right? That's how they came up with that phrase, you snooze, you lose. So anyway, Boaz is there sleeping with the grain. He's not, you know, he's trying to halfway stay awake, halfway get some sleep. And he is startled. There's a noise. He's startled. Maybe he's thinking somebody's breaking in. He wakes up and he sees Ruth there. And Ruth basically says, everything's fine, my Lord. And she covers up his feet and keeps him warm. And he is taken back by this. So they get into a conversation, and it becomes clear that Boaz is a close relative to Naomi. So he understands the custom of the day. He understands that there is this kinsman redeemer, and he makes a promise to Ruth. Ruth goes back and tells Naomi. Naomi says he will not let it go until he settles it. And Boaz also informs that, listen, I am a close relative, but I'm not the closest relative. There is one that has first right of refusal. So he goes to the elders, and he waits for this closest relative, the one that has the first right of refusal. He waits for that person, and when that person shows up, he says, hey, listen here, friend. You are the first in line to redeem by marriage Ruth. And his response is, you're right. He says, well, if you won't do it, I will. And he says, it's not prudent for me financially to redeem her. And so Boaz ends up becoming the husband of Ruth and fulfills the levirate vow and becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer, which is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ as our kinsman Redeemer. By the way, we learned a valuable lesson in this whole process. There is no second when it comes to the Redeemer of our salvation. Jesus has the first right of refusal, and He didn't refuse it. And there was no one else that could have redeemed us. Don't ever forget that. That the only way that you could have been redeemed was for Jesus Christ to die in your place. And don't ever forget this. If you had been the only one that would have ever believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, He would have died for you and for you alone. So that brings us up to where we left off 2 weeks ago. Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. What we want to look at is through Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, comes our redeemer. Now, think about all that we just covered. We just basically did a summary of the whole book, which is good because we're going to end today in Ruth, and then next Sunday we're going to start the book of Ephesians. So go and start studying on your own the book of Ephesians so that you can make sure what I teach you is right. And if I teach you something that is wrong, you need to come talk to me. Verse 12 of Ruth 4. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Why is Judah important? Judah is important because of Genesis 49:10. Now, if you have your bulletin, take it and turn it to the very, very back. I did not ask for anybody to do this, but Jenny, I assume, took it on her own, or maybe Tanya, they do the bulletin. I just send some of the information every week, but they're very good at taking it. Look at the last announcements on the very, very back where it says Summer Bible Study Memorization. Remember, I just kind of rattled off some scriptures, and one of them jotted them down and placed them in here. One of the verses I gave you was Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. I was playing golf some time ago with Ben. Where's Ben? There he is right there. He got beat, by the way. But should I say badly? Why is Judah important? Remember, we were stating and these important things of Scripture. Well, Ben, there was a group that was getting ready to tee off right after us, and Ben had kind of, unfortunately, he likes to brag where he shouldn't, was telling about, that's my pastor back there, and so he says, you need to come here, you know, and he gave a little bit of background. So we're leaving the first tee, and one of those older gentlemen says, hey, and he's pointing at me, and I said, yes, sir. He says, I want to talk to you. So the guy driving the car, I said, hold on. So I jumped out, he went on, I walked back to the guy, and he says, I got a question for you. This guy that just left up there says you're a pastor. I said, that's true. And he says, I got a question for you. I said, okay. He says, does Nebuchadnezzar, is he going to be in heaven? And I said, well, I'm not sure. I said, I can study it one way and say he is, and I can look at it another way and say he's not. I said, but that's not the right question. He said, it's not? I said, no. I said, you know, you're the first person to ask me that question outside of the context of church that finds out that I'm a pastor. You're the first person to ever ask me about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, so you are familiar with Nebuchadnezzar? I said, yes, sir, I'm familiar with him. Yeah, I know who he is. I said, he actually took the Jews into captivity. Said, you know, the whole book of Daniel, he's one of the main characters. And I said, do you know why he got taken into, why he took Israel into captivity? He said, no. I said, because they were disobedient to the sabbatical law. I said, but even as good a question as you've asked, that's not the best question. He said, what's the best question? The best question is, are you going to heaven? I said, only God knows whether King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven. But the question is, are you going to be in heaven? And the only way to get to heaven, and I gave him the spiel, and I'm going, man, I got another shot to hit. Let's go. Got to keep our priorities straight. Born to Judah. The scepter shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. That is significant. Significant. Through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. Now, I want you to think about, just stop right here. Forget about the book of Ruth. Just kind of, if you have to, close your eyes and think about kind of the story of your life from as far back as you can remember up till now. There are things in your life that have happened that you don't understand. Heartache, disappointment, failure, all kinds of things that are negative. There's all kinds of things that are positive. God is taking both of those things and he is working out his perfect, predetermined, before time began, plan in this world. He takes these events in the book of Ruth. They are clueless about what's going on. They're clueless. Just like we're clueless about how God's orchestrating everything that's going on in our life. I'm clueless to it. I can look back and see God's hand in certain things. I can look back and see God's hands in, you know, when I was headed to or thinking about other different colleges to attend and to play athletics, how God kind of weaves some things that seem like coincidence for me to end up at East Carolina University. I mean, I was all set to go somewhere else. Got invited to a Cincinnati Reds tryout camp in the summer of 75. In Greenville, North Carolina, the coach at East Carolina was there. The two scouts from Cincinnati picked out two people from the 100 and some guys that were there and wanted to talk to them. I was one, and I don't remember who the other guy was. They wanted us to run again in a 40-yard dash to time us again against one another. So we did that. When he got through talking to us, one of the scouts says, hey, the coach from East Carolina would like to talk to you. And he pointed to me, and I said, okay. So he came, and he made me an offer right there on the spot. Well, if all that had not had happened, I wouldn't have met Deborah. But God put me at the right place at the right time. And Deborah might be thinking, I wish that hadn't happened. But it happened. And then my life, not being a Christian, but growing up in church, Deborah growing up in church, became a Christian in the 7th or 8th grade at Wake Christian at chapel, but no follow-up, and we were just kind of living our lives for ourselves. And then Deborah got involved in Bible study fellowship. The group started praying for me. I got saved, and as they say, when he got saved, he got saved. You know, 5 years later, I'm in at Dallas, Texas, going to seminary. Now, I can look back at all that. Went to Indianapolis, which for 20 years, never even thought about that. I thought when I went to Dallas, I'll turn around, come back to North Carolina. Didn't think specifically I'd come back to Fuquay, but I just thought I'd come back to North Carolina. took me on a wilderness journey in the Midwest, Indianapolis, for 20 years, and then ended up in this godforsaken, no, I'm just kidding, here. But I didn't have a clue back when all of that was taking place. But I can look back now and see God's hand on all that. Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, they don't have a clue what's going on. It's impossible for them to have a clue. The only reason we have a clue is because we're reading after the fact. But that little word in verse 12, Judah, is extremely important. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Notice the order here, young people. Took her as his wife, and he went in to her. I know we're in church, but that's a physical, sexual relationship, what that's referring to. It comes after marriage. And the Lord enabled her to conceive. Man, she'd been married for 10 years before and didn't conceive. Why? I mean, she could have cursed God. She could have said, why will you not give me a child? Why am I still barren? God had a plan. He had a purpose. Now God enables her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. You talking about play on words. Look in your bulletin and look at the series title. This is where it came from. God never leaves us. You are always, remember that song, You Are Always on My Mind? Did Willie Nelson do that? That great theologian? Do what? I would, but I don't have time. I only got 3 minutes left. You have always been on God's mind. Is God always on yours? Last part of verse 14, and may his name become famous in the church in Israel. Look what's going on here. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons. Seven sons was like, man, it doesn't get any better than this. I've got children, I got seven of them, and they're all boys. Has given birth to him. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap. Grandmothers do that, right? And became his nurse, became his caregiver, looked after him. Good thing about that is when he was crying, she gave him back. Verse 17, the neighbor woman back said, who gave him a name, a son has been born to Naomi, a grandson, but you know, it's just the lineage. So they named him Obed, which means worshiper. Now, follow this genealogy because we have ancestor.com now. They didn't. He is the father of Jesse. Obed, this kid that is born is the father of Jesse. Not Jesse James, but Jesse of the Scriptures. Who is Jesse? The father of David. Who is David? King David. The one that knocked out the uncircumcised giant Philistine. the one who followed Saul, who was from the wrong tribe. David's from the right tribe. Here's where the lineage of the Davidic covenant, one of the portions of the Abrahamic covenant, comes through this situation. Unbelievable. In disobedience, in lack of faithfulness, in faithfulness, God takes all of it without manipulating them and orchestrates their decisions to create the genealogy of Jesus Christ and His right to the throne. Whenever you get to the Scriptures and you start reading about genealogies, don't go to sleep. Trace them. We've already seen twice, we won't turn there this morning, but in Matthew chapter 1, that through this marriage and this child, not only does Jesus have a right to the throne on His mother's side, He also has a right on His daddy's side. Verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abamadad, and to Abamadad was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. That's the most significant thing that could have happened for the nation of Israel. God didn't forsake Israel. He will not forsake you. He will never give up on you. Now, through this situation comes our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. The question is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your redeemer? Have you placed your trust and believed upon the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? If you have not, you're not redeemed. If you have, you are redeemed. There's no other way, and there's no other choice. You either believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, or you don't. If you do, you are forgiven. If you don't, you are not forgiven. Our Father, we're grateful for this study and for what has been revealed to us. That in this book, you take all these different personalities and all these different decisions and all these different circumstances, and weave your perfect plan to bring to us a lineage that brings to us our Redeemer. The one who has a right to the throne because He is a descendant of David. One who had the privilege to satisfy you by His death completely and totally because He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, and died on the cross for the sin of the world. And for all who believe in His death, burial, and resurrection can claim Him as their kinsman redeemer and have the complete and total forgiveness of sin. Father, I challenge all of us that are believers to serve faithfully because of what You have done. And for those who have never trusted Christ, to trust today. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.